We are continuing our study through the Revelation. We are up to the point where we're looking at Jesus' letter to the church in Thyatira. This is the longest of the letters. We'll be on it for at least 2 weeks, possibly a third, but for this time we're going to read it and get into it this morning, because Jesus has this letter written for the church. In verse 18 of chapter 2, we read, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And may God add a blessing to each one of us, each one of you here this morning, as we take a look at this word and try and learn from it and grow from it. It is a powerful word from God. Listen to the kind of advertising that's becoming more and more acceptable in mainstream churches. "We are pro-choice, pro-gay, pro-lesbian. We rejoice in diversity. Our pastor, Sue McElhaney, is in a loving, committed relationship with her partner of 13 years, Frederica Covington. Our worship services are always lively and entertaining. Our worship team is professional caliber. Pastor Sue's sermons are upbeat, never more than 10 to 15 minutes in length. At Leading Edge Church, you will never hear a word about judgment and hell. Our aim is to accept you as you are and encourage you to accept us and encourage you as well wherever you go." This is what the majority of those who would call themselves Christians in North America have come not only to accept, but to want and expect from the church. At least, it's what they think they want. The kind of example that I just read is not seen, and would not be seen, as either remarkable or unusual. To the contrary, it's seen as a good thing, as being avant-garde, as being a church that is open-minded, diverse, non-judgmental, thoroughly accepting, in a word, a church that is with it. A church that's relevant to the culture. A church that leaves everyone feeling accepted in who they are and in what they are doing. Upbeat and entertained, but leaving them just as dead, if not more so, in their sins than when they came in. In fact, although I haven't checked this out, I would say that a fair percentage of the huge block of evangelical Christians in the U.S., and I want to check this out, might not have a great deal of trouble with this type of advertisement at all. Now, you can wonder, and I hope you would at least wonder, how is this possible? How is it possible for Christians to not be concerned, not be disturbed that one of Christ's churches is advertising such things? Or many of the churches are advertising things like that, if not all of those things in one advertisement. The answer is simple. Gradually, over the years, year by year, evangelical faith in Jesus has been eroded. It's been severed from the record of the truth in the Bible about Jesus. What is left is this. And this is the insignia of the evangelical church today. I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. Now, while this statement is often enough to allow membership in most evangelical churches, I do not believe we are being harsh if we raise a few questions regarding this statement. One, what is meant by believing in Jesus? Is it just believing that he exists? Is it believing that he will solve all of your problems? Is it believing that he will cause your problems to disappear and cause you to live happily ever after? It cannot be believing that Jesus paid the full punishment for your sins, because sin is no longer mentioned in much of the church. Secondly, Jesus is the Savior from what? Is it salvation from judgment? No, it can't be, because judgment is no longer an integral part of evangelical dogma. Remember the phrase from that church ad that I read you just a couple of moments ago? You won't hear about judgment or hell in Leading Edge Church. More and more, churches are rejecting any notion of judgment and hell. It isn't popular to present that to our culture. We are now no longer saved from sin and the judgment connected with sin. We are now saved from a ruptured relationship with God. Now, although one of the outworkings of being saved from sin and its consequences is the restoration of our relationship with God that was caused by our sin, it is not the ruptured relationship that we are saved from. Furthermore, since judgment is now out of date, a real Christian never judges anything or anyone for any reason. There should be no judgment for anyone. This is an underlying and perhaps hidden dogma, doctrine that's coming through more and more. There's only to be acceptance of everyone. And since North American churchgoers today know the Bible far less than any previous generation, many of the people in the church know little more about their faith than that they are saved. Because of this, the church's standard becomes little more than the world's standard. And sometimes it's even worse. Like Israel of old, that we've been studying in the evening messages in Isaiah, compromise after compromise, little by little, coupled with a lack of knowledge of God's word, and it paves the way for the church, the bride of Jesus, to run headlong and passionately into idolatry, immorality, and spiritual adultery. Okay. Now, I trust you're wondering, why am I bringing this up? And what is this all about? Believe me, what I've said is not nearly as serious or severe as what Jesus was saying in his letter, but that's why I'm bringing this up. I'm saying this because this is what Jesus' letter to the church in Thyatira, this is what it's all about. I have no choice but to say these things if I want to be completely honest about what that letter is talking about. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, the church in Pergamum saw sin, even sexual sin and idolatry, beginning to creep into the life of the church. But the letters progress. They deepen. Here in Thyatira, the same thing is happening, except the creeping in is gone. Jesus is writing to the believers in Thyatira because they have become a church which is embracing such sin. And they're embracing it without even knowing that this is what they are doing. It had simply become the way the church in Thyatira is. They just continued to live this way. They accepted it. Accepted the things that Jesus is talking about here in his word. The example that I used above of a typical church advertisement could apply to any number of denominations, believe me. In fact, there is a denomination that was once identical to our denomination in doctrine, in worship, and in life. It is now advertising in basically this fashion that I just read to you earlier. Most of the people in the denomination at this point do not know anything about their history. They do not know where they've come from. They do not know the heights from which they have fallen. And most importantly, they don't know the Word of God. What is the purpose of the church, of millions and millions of people gathering together on the Lord's Day, if they don't want to learn the Word? What is it? So that they come away feeling accepted? So they come away feeling that they've had a nice time and they feel better about themselves? You see, this kind of embrace of sin is horrible to our Lord. And it should be horrible to us as well. In fact, it's so horrible to Jesus that in opening his letter to Thyatira, he identifies himself as the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, verse 18. And in doing this, Jesus uses, as he does in all of his letters to the churches, a piece of the vision, of his vision to John in Revelation 1. A vision which caused John to fall like a dead man at his feet. Except here, to the church in Thyatira, Jesus chooses to use a piece of his vision to John, which shows his piercing, burning, judging qualities. That's what he's doing. This is the issue to which he is addressing. In our text, when Jesus says, they tolerate Jezebel, Jesus is making the only direct New Testament reference to the Old Testament Sidonian princess Jezebel, which Ahab, the king of Israel, married. Jezebel was a fierce, wicked enemy of God's people. Jezebel incited Israel into even further idolatry than she had been involved in before, and immorality, and into the service and the worship of Baal, committing adultery against the one true God. Her influence was so bad that we read that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. 1 Kings 16:33. And we also read that surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. 1 Kings 21:25. The end of Jezebel was the most fierce rebuke and judgment that you have in the scriptures. She was thrown down, trampled, and her body was eaten by dogs. See, we're not having a playtime here. This isn't a time for how do we feel better. This is a time of how do we get to know God better so we can worship him better and live for him more faithfully, because this is the end of a princess of evil, her body eaten by dogs in Jerusalem. In saying that the church in Thyatira tolerates Jezebel, Jesus is saying that the members of the church in Thyatira are tolerant of one of the most hideous, evil destroyers of the people of God, Jezebel. Tolerant, as it's used here, does not mean that the believers in Thyatira are tolerating evil that's going on around them. That would be bad enough. But that they tolerate, and the word tolerate means they're permitting it. They're permitting these evils within themselves. Even worse, the Greek word translated tolerate actually means to send forth. They are becoming evangelists of this kind of evil, spreading it to others. The members of the church in Thyatira have given themselves over passionately to idolatry and immorality of the age in which they live. They see nothing at all wrong with such terrible evils being part of the life of the church. In this state, Only the strongest possible rebuke from Jesus can veer them from a path of absolute destruction. And that's why there is such a rebuke. He's not trying to kill their fun, ruin their day. They get a letter. A letter comes to the church. Oh, he's ruined our day. Brought up our immorality, our fornication. Wow, what is wrong with him? Doesn't he know we've got Jezebel here teaching us this is okay? What's going on? It's not like that. Here's how Jesus puts it. I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. It's interesting, he doesn't say their ways. They have just embraced her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that he who searches the heart and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Before I deal with the terrible severity of these words from Jesus, let me mention one easily missed comment from the Lord. In the midst of this judgment, he says something so interesting. He says something of himself. He says, I am the one who searches hearts and minds. Why? Why does he say at this critical point of rebuke, dealing with unimaginably deep sin and rebellion, as seen in the action of the body of Thyatira, why does he deal with such an issue of his own ability to see hearts and minds? Because such sin and such rebellion is the reflection of the rebellion that always starts in the heart and in the mind. Jesus wants us to know that our hearts and our minds are open to him. He wants us to know that he sees our subversive activities and that he sees our thoughts. He sees them while they are but thoughts. It's then, you see, it's then a warning to stop sin at its root, to stop sin in our heart, in our mind, before it ever blossoms into full-blown rebellion and sin. When we look at these words of Jesus, we acknowledge that his rebuke of the church here in Thyatira is incredibly severe. It's far more severe than anything I said in reading an advertisement. It is as strong a language as is used anywhere in the Bible. On their own, this is disturbing enough. But even worse, Jesus is using it about a church that just a generation before this was completely faithful. One generation. Listen to his words in verse 19 about what they had done in the past. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service, and your perseverance. This is what they have been. And this severe rebuke is what they have become. This is the height from which they have fallen and the depth to which they have fallen. This church is off on a completely different direction from the faithful church it once was. And it doesn't even know that. It probably doesn't even remember what it used to be. And it's not to preserve. Their direction is not to preserve what was handed down to them. One reason for their lack of knowledge and concern for God's word is because the biblical truths that have been passed down, even then, listen to this, the biblical truths passed down even then seem out of date. Already seem out of date. The culture has moved. The culture has changed. It seems out of date. They're not in step with the driving spirit of the age. But there is still hope for Thyatira. In verse 19, Jesus, speaking of those who have not compromised, says, your deeds of late are greater than the first. We can only imagine. I think we can only imagine what it was like for that church in Thyatira. The majority had by this time accepted the ungodly teaching and lifestyle which was being taught, while a remnant refused to budge from the truth. They refused. They must have seemed odd. They must have seemed out of it. But they would not budge. Clearly, this church was a mess. Why? because they were so vulnerable to the teachers who wanted to bring about change that captured the present cultural and philosophical mindset, that they actually came to engage as a church in these sinful, unbiblical practices. And worse than that, they viewed them as right. They viewed these things as the right way to live. What the believers in Thyatira forgot is that they did have the most powerful relationship to the present and to the culture around them, because they had the truth. And by believing a lie, they let it be taken from them by the false teaching of their own Jezebel. This wasn't the Jezebel of the Old Covenant, but a Jezebel of the New Covenant, attacking the church, attacking the people of God, and attempting to bring with her a death blow to the life of the church by leading the bride of Jesus into idolatry, immorality, and adultery. And they fell for it. That's what's amazing. They fell for it. They allowed compromise after compromise. They turned from following the word of God. The church now had her own false prophetess. Returning to the original Jezebel. Excuse me. The wife of Ahab, she pushed and pushed her agenda by pushing and pushing her husband, the king of Israel, to compromise. And he did. He led Israel into sin, even into evil sexual sin and Baal worship. Ahab led Israel into this to such an extent that in 1 Kings 16:30, the Bible says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any king before him. This is what's going on in the church in Thyatira. This is what's happening. But here in Thyatira, there is something else that is also occurring. Because this Jezebel in Thyatira calls herself, she goes beyond the old covenant Jezebel. She calls herself what? A prophetess. So what is happening here is false prophecy being allowed in the church, false teaching being encouraged in the church, teaching that this is what God really wants and that this is what God is really pleased with. False teaching may be appealing. It can be appealing. This teaching appealed to their carnality. It appealed to their senses. It appealed to their flesh. They wanted this teaching. But it always leads the people of God astray. Always. It will always do it. It may take a little while, but it will always do it. They wind up not being conformed more and more to Jesus, but in sin-filled lives, self-deceived into thinking that they know better and are pleasing God. All the while, they're committing adultery against Jesus and marching straight into hell. Just think about how easy it is to justify almost anything if it's being approved from the pulpit. I mean it. God help me if I ever willingly or knowingly teach something less than the truth of the Word of God, because I will have your blood on my hands if I do that. I would rather say this, and I do not enjoy preaching a message like this. I don't want to preach a message like this. I struggle. I talk with my elder as we're getting ready and we're praying. I say, this is the book. I've got to deal with this stuff. This is what it's about. And it's about this to protect and save our lives from destruction. Listen to how it's put in the text. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. The church, Jesus' bond servants, those who are purchased through his own blood, his own precious blood, they're listening to her and they're being led into idolatry and fornication. With these two sins, the first, the idolatry destroys the heart. You get into idolatry, you're destroying your heart. The second, fornication, destroys your body and your soul. Remember, she was teaching this. This became the accepted. Don't say, how can it be? It just is. It did. It happened. This is what happened. It became the accepted teaching of the church just a generation after Jesus and less than a generation after Paul had clearly articulated Christ's position on women teaching from the pulpit in the church. And yes, I believe she was teaching from the pulpit. The church in Thyatira permitted and encouraged her teaching and her prophesying to become the standard and the rule for the majority of the church. Here's what it comes down to. When the church compromises by allowing the evils of idolatry, fornication, spiritual adultery, and false teaching be taught and practiced in the church, it is allowing the spirit of Jezebel to enter. That's what happens. It doesn't stop in Thyatira. It continues on into the church even today. But even more than that, to allow the spirit of Jezebel entry into the church is to allow the spirits of evil from the heavenly realms entry into the church. When they're finished with the church, through a step-by-step extinction of biblical truth, through replacing biblical truths with teachings that are in harmony with the spirit of the age, by the end of this process, the church is nothing more than a smoldering heap of ruins, no matter how much excitement, no matter how much gaiety and levity is going on, bright and colorful with the world's colors, but completely useless for Jesus, committing adultery against Christ and leading countless people astray. This is a somber and serious message that Jesus has for his church. What does it mean for us? What then does it mean for us today, 20 centuries later? First of all, the truth of God's word is relevant. And it's relevant today. Not only is the truth of God's word relevant, but also this truth makes us relevant to whatever age we are living in. If we were put in a time machine 10 centuries ahead, we could be relevant. We would be relevant if we had nothing other than the word of God. If we were sent back to the Middle Ages, we would be relevant. We'd have the word of God. We are not called to keep in step with the age. We are called to keep in step with the Spirit. That is to keep in step with the Spirit of God. And the only way to do this is to keep in step with the revealed Word of God. Regardless of what's in vogue, and regardless of what seems to be appealing, I am sure that the leaders of the Reformed churches that were once faithful but are today bastions, and I mean the most liberal and preaching the greatest of immorality, would never have dreamed that this could happen to them. Neither might we ever imagine this happening to us. But it can. It happens if we devise reasons to allow ourselves to develop a low view of the Bible. And I mean the whole Bible. Any parts in the Bible. In whatever way that would manifest itself amongst us. The second thing that makes this extremely relevant for us is that the truth of God's word is embarrassing. The truth of the Bible, you see, slices through the culture of unbelief, slices through the culture of perversity, and it sets a standard that is embarrassing for many believers. We must not be embarrassed by the truth. We must not. We must not think that we have to make excuses for the truth or parse the truth or avoid the truth. We must not think that we have to hedge the truth. We must not think that we have to abandon things and truths that the church has held dear and held close for 2,000 years because our culture is so different and doesn't understand these things that today seem completely out of step with the times. I mentioned 2 weeks ago a remarkable situation with the Miss USA pageant and Miss California, who lost the Miss USA contest because of her view on gay marriage. That she condemned it in a very gracious way. Two nights ago, there was a press conference with this woman, the first public press conference in 3 weeks since she lost that crown. And they said she would have won it if she hadn't said those words. During these past 3 weeks, she has been thoroughly vilified for saying that she believes that marriage is for one man and one woman. Interestingly, by the way, this is also what her president in the United States believes, that marriage is for one man and one woman. And no one has said a word about his adherence to traditional biblical view of marriage. Why should then people be saying anything about this woman? Ann Coulter, who's a very well-known writer in the States, wrote an editorial which I want to quote from. She says, "Once again, liberals have launched a furious attack on a beautiful Christian in a fit of pique, similar to the one directed at Joan of Arc. Take a Christian position in public, and Satan's handmaids will seek to destroy you." End quote. I watched this young woman at this press conference. I listened to her whole press conference. I watched her and listened to her declare that she will never, ever compromise the truth, even though she's been slandered and ridiculed and lied about. Not only did she lose the Miss USA titles, but here's what is even more interesting. The judges then tried to take away her Miss California crown, which she had already won. Why? Because she believes that marriage is only to be between a man and a woman? What a horrible person this woman must be to say such a thing like that. Jezebel's hordes are out to destroy her. Why? See, I don't think it's that. I don't think it's because of that. I think it's something deeper. Because in the name of the one true God, this young woman was smashing the fornication and the idolatry of her entire nation. And amazingly, she didn't even realize it. She didn't realize it. What her opponents did was to stir up a sleeping lion. She had never before had a single intention of fighting this or fighting any other issue. But now, because she has seen and felt the hatred of the legions of hell aimed at her, instead of running, she has chosen and she is determined to use her Miss California crown to be a kind of pulpit, to speak the truth everywhere. And that's what she said she's going to do. And she made no apology about it. And because of who she is, and because of her notoriety, people everywhere are going to listen to this beautiful young Christian woman. And in her press conference, she made it clear that she is a born-again Christian. Third, the truth of God's word brings a sword. If you want our church to persevere and be a blessing, not just for your life or for a few years, but to be a blessing for generations to come. And that's what I'm here for. I want to see it be a blessing for generations to come, not just a stopping place and a place of refuge for a few years. If you wanted to serve the generations of the nation's capital with sincerity, with love, and with truth, then please understand, we are in for a long-term battle. Concede on the issues now, and you will concede on everything later. Stand firm now, and you have a basis for standing firm for generations. Know that it is only the truth that will set people free. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth." How does he end that verse? You should know it. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word. That's the sanctifying power God uses. It's not nice teaching that's connected to the truth. In other words, connected to it or pleasantly appealing that sets people free. It isn't uplifting services that sets people free. People are in bondage. They need to be set free. Listen, setting people free. You want to hear something strange? I'm asking my elders, I'm asking others to pray about this. I'm invited to speak on the Miracle Network. This is the network that has Benny Hinn, the Copelands, the whole schlamazel of these folks. And I'm concerned. Should I do it? Should I not? They got a book of mine, Free Indeed. And they said, "We want you to come on and talk about this." Because it isn't uplifting, exciting sermons and services that are setting people free. It's the truth. And I'm not in their camp, but they want that. And that's because that's what people need. Truth setting them free. And since it's God's truth that sets us free, then it's falsehood and it's lies that hold us and leave us in bondage. It's not holding on to the truth in the face of battle against the truth. If we want to break the chains of those who sit in bondage, only the truth, God's truth, will accomplish this. We may not and may never have the headcount of other churches. And if it doesn't bother me, then don't let it bother you. But we can have the truth. And I'm not saying as opposed to other churches. I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned that we all have the truth. That every church naming the name of Jesus Christ, with all its differences and idiosyncrasies, claims, holds on, and preaches the truth of the Word of God. We can study that truth. We can know that truth. We can apply that truth to our life today, right now. And we can use that truth. We can use that truth to set people free. But if we compromise that truth, then it's just a short step to seeing our lives compromised. People misled and our church in ruins. It could happen that fast. We are, Lord willing, going to continue in our study of this letter of Jesus to the church in Thyatira next time. But I would like to leave you with one thing for now. Near the end of this letter, Jesus says in verses 24 and 25, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to Jezebel's teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'm not going to impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." These words of Jesus are incredible. They're given to all who are holding on to the truth, no matter how unfashionable it is, no matter how unpopular it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how culturally irrelevant it is deemed. Jesus is saying he has only one requirement of you. And that no other requirement, this is what he says, "I will not impose anything else on you." So this is how important it is. And that one requirement of Jesus is that you hold on to what you have until he comes back. Hold on to it. Don't let anyone take it from you. Don't give it away. Just throw it carelessly aside for something that seems easier. Hold on to what you have. What do we have? We have saving faith in Jesus Christ. We have the infallible and inerrant Word of God. We have the power, presence, and protection of the Spirit of God. And we are to hold on to all of this with unyielding, unswerving, unbreakable tenacity. We are to hold on in the face of pleasant times. We are to hold on in the face of tribulation. A tribulation which is already being experienced in the churches even then. Even then, when this is being written, just notice earlier in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 2, that's what's being dealt with. Tribulation. And it's certainly in the churches today. Trial and persecution is not the issue for Jesus. He doesn't even deal with it. That's what's fascinating. That's a given. Holding on. That's the issue. That's the one issue for Jesus. That's the issue of life and death importance, both for yourself and for others. It does matter that you hold on to. That is, this is what it means, that you exercise power, that you exercise mastery over yourself, that you determine before God to take charge of your life, not for the purpose of saving your life, but for the purpose of living your life fully by never letting go of God's truth. No matter whether the church succeeds numerically or not, no matter whether everyone around you is succumbing and compromising, you don't let go. Or even no matter what you succeed, whether you succeed or whether you don't succeed according to earthly criteria, it doesn't matter the outcome of your life, whether someone calls you a success or you're not a success. Those things do not matter. Instead, you are to live a take charge life and live it for God, according to what He tells us in His Word, as you study it, as you apply it to your life, no matter how difficult that it may seem. And this is the supreme issue of a take charge life, that you never, ever relinquish the truth. No pressure, no pull, no person, no power is ever worthy of a compromise or a capitulation to anything that compromises God's truth. We are Christians. This means that we stand for Jesus Christ. This also means that we stand for the truth, God's truth. Jesus is the truth, and we hold fast. We hold to Him alone. We hold to His Word alone. We hold fast to Jesus and His Word. That's the message that Jesus gives us, as He puts it. For the rest of you, that is for all who have been saved by the blood of Christ, all who refuse to compromise, our glory is in Christ. Our boast is in Christ. We do not need to heed anything that would move us even a millimeter from the truth. And do you know what this means? It means that what Jesus is calling us to is really quite simple. That's at the end of the day, it's really very, very simple. Jesus is saying that there is only one thing for all those who are in such perilous times and situations as were the true believers in the church of Thyatira. Just hold on. Just hold on to what you have until I come. There you have it. That is His call to the church. Hold on to the truth until the end. This is not a mystery. There's no hidden agenda in Jesus presenting it this way. This is it. Just hold on to what you've got, because you've been given everything in Him. In the name and for the cause of sharing the gospel, please, friends, let me remind you of something. As we share the gospel, let us not water it down, so that the gospel that we share, to see people make a profession of faith, is unrecognizable to the Lord who gave the gospel to us. At the same time, this message to the church in Thyatira still applies to believers, unbelievers as well. Because if you do not know Jesus, then you must come to Him. You must come to Him now, because your peril is as deep as the peril was for the unbelievers in Thyatira. You must come to Him knowing that He died for your sins. Come to Him knowing that He was raised for His glory and for your salvation and life. Come to Him knowing that your trust in Him can make you part of a church and a bride that is being prepared through storms, through troubles, through difficulty, through blessings. Whatever it is that may come our way, we are being prepared to stand fast, to hold fast to our bridegrooms, Jesus, all glorious, all saving, all wonderful truth. Let's pray. God, You have one request for us. I have one for You. Please do not let us become like the church in Thyatira that followed the prophetess of the new covenant age. God, protect this church. Protect Your church throughout this land. Keep her safe from such harlotry and spiritual wickedness that is from the heavenly realms. Let our hearts be so grateful for You and what You have given us that we could not imagine giving up the slightest thing, for no matter what the benefit may seem, for our only concern is Your kingdom, Your power, and Your glory forever. Amen.